first covenant was what's called the Adamic covenant. Tonight, as you can see, is called the Davidic covenant. But the Adamic covenant began out with a covenant for individuals. God always starts out small like this with a seed, individuals first. Covenant was made with him about how God's going to bless him to be a person who be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. All the things you see that God ordained that Adam and Eve would do back in the Garden of Eden was a covenant that God made with them. And the good news also was, even though Adam and Eve sinned, God, because he had a covenant with them, did not strike them down and kill them and say, okay, you guys messed up. Let me try again. And so what he did there, he said, no, I got a covenant with you guys. And so I'm going to shed the blood of an animal. I'm going to cover you guys with the skin of an animal as a kind of a sign of a covenant also. And I'm going to take it. There's going to be some things happening. There's going to be negative, of course, on the earth and on your bodies as well. But I will still let your seed be produced for thousands of years to come because there's still people that are not born yet that I want to see born. And so that's why God even tarries. That's why even Jesus Christ does not come back today. It's because there's still some people that need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The gospel has not been preached yet to every nation, kindred, tribe, and language yet, evidently, or else Christ would be here. That's why, again, we all would like to, in our own flesh sometimes, pray hard. Rapture takes place tomorrow. Please come back, Jesus Christ, and save us all. But realize when that takes place and happens, it closes the door on people getting saved. Okay, when Christ comes back and all those things take place, this door gets shut. And so we don't, it's kind of a two-edged sword there where we'd like to see go to heaven. Like Paul himself said, to live is Christ, but to die is so much better. And so he understood what he was talking about when he said that. So it's kind of a two-edged sword there. The next covenant beyond Adam was in Noah. Noah expanded from the individual being blessed, being in covenant, to an entire family. God began to speak about Noah and your whole family shall now be blessed, shall be covered, shall be protected, shall receive the weapons I have myself. So it expands from individuals to family. Then next of all comes Abraham. Abraham was where God expands in things from individuals to families, now to entire nations. God said, I want to make a covenant now, not just with individuals like Adam, not just families like Abraham, but with entire nations through the man whose name was called Abraham, the father of what? Of many nations. That word nations is there about his name. Beyond him is Moses. The next covenant that God formed was with Moses. This is now expanding even further where God said it's all about the people of God becoming a kingdom of priests. So I'm going to bless nations, but now I'm going to start blessing all of my people that call upon my name that are my people. I'm going to give them anointing of a priest to be intercessors, intercede for nations of the earth, and call them a priestly, holy nation. And so now today, we're going to talk about David, and then beyond David, also some things about Jesus Christ himself. David's covenant goes even further and talks about us now going into the realm of a kingly covenant, kings, beyond priests into kings. The Bible says that we are to be prophets and priests and kings, all three at the same time. In the Old Testament, there were prophets and priests and kings that worked together in a godly, harmonious way. And when that happened, it always brought blessings to Israel. When it did not happen, there was always a curse upon the nation of Israel. You'll notice there that when the evil kings ruled in the Old Testament, you're going to find they had no godly prophets working with them. Matter of fact, when Saul became ungodly, notice how the Bible says that Samuel the prophet turned his back on Saul and would not see his face anymore. And so whenever there was an evil king, they lost the prophet, they lost the voice of God, and they lost many things that the prophet would tell about Israel and the future and enemies and so forth. And through that, more destruction came to a nation. One of the biggest curses a country can go through is having a deafened ear and not hearing what God is saying in their city, their nation, or upon the earth, because there's many things God wants to reveal to people to be able to pray about it, act upon it, and release some things in our cities, our neighborhoods, in our families, in our nation. And if we're not hearing God's voice, those things won't come to pass. Okay, so I want to try to have some time at the end of this service as well to do some touch on some prophetic guidelines also in this. So the covenants show us how God wants to bless and increase and make each one of us fruitful. And God always starts out small, but then God ends up bigger and bigger and bigger until we finally get to the last covenant. And that covenant, of course, was Jesus Christ himself who died on the cross. And through him dying on the cross, we now become, all of us, accessible to becoming priests and kings and prophets of God together with God's help. Let's look now in our Bibles at 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read, like 17 verses here, so let's follow along and see, get a foundation here for 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, the Davidic covenant. And it starts out in the New King James Version, what I read from. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan," notice Nathan the prophet works with him, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord God is with you." You see right there is an example of how the king is voicing what he feels in his heart to a prophet, kind of bouncing it off him as a sounding board to see what he thinks in the spiritual realm about what I'm thinking. And then the prophet confirms and says, what you're thinking is right. Go do it. Okay, so then verse 4 says, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anybody from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke then to David." And so Nathan kind of gives an answer from his own soul first back to David, says, build the house. And then, of course, God intervenes there. God speaks to not David the king, but to the prophet. And the prophet then speaks what God says to the king. The king listens to him, obeys what he says. And so the son named Solomon ends up building the temple for the Lord God because of this connection here with God, the prophet, and the king working together. Let's look now at how we got in this place here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David, Nathan, and so forth. Look, sometime in your own reading time, look back at Genesis chapter 49. You're going to see that Jacob, who was a father of the 12 tribes, he prophesied over all of his sons, the 12 tribes, and he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, we all know that King David comes from Judah. So he's saying there, the scepter of Judah, of David, will never depart as long as the earth exists. Now, the Bible also says that Saul was not from Judah, but he was from Benjamin. God is saying in this verse here in 49 of Genesis that it shall be Judah where kings will come from, as far as I'm concerned, says the Lord. But for some reason, somehow, Saul comes from Benjamin. Now, why is that? You're going to find that in your Bible reading time that Benjamin is about the most fleshly, carnal tribe that exists in Israel. The Israelites rebelled against God, and they said, we want a king like all the kingdoms and nations around us that are pagan countries. We want a king. And so God says to David, or not to David, but to the prophet Samuel, they're rejecting me, not you. I'm going to give them what they ask for, but their hearts are full of flesh. I'm going to give them a king of flesh. And so God gives him Saul, a man who's head and shoulders above all the rest, from the tribe called Benjamin. And we all know the Bible says there's many symbols and types and shadows about all the flesh that Saul operates in, works in, and is in. And so God kind of teaches Israel a lesson about their flesh being in control with Saul. And then God has mercy on them, and God raises up David from Judah to take Saul's place in due time, a man after God's own heart. What should Israel have done? Israel should have called upon God, prayed to him, and said, Father God, we'd like to have a king over us. Would you please, in your kindness and mercy, give us a righteous, godly king to be our ruler and our commander that totally follows you, has a heart for you, that loves you, that'll do righteous things for Israel. All those things, God would look at the motives of their heart, and then God would have given them probably King David to begin with as the very first king. But because their flesh was in control, they got Saul, and some bad things took place, of course, from that as well. So then we find that Saul backslides. Saul consults a medium spiritist witch. Saul gets killed by the Philistines, gets killed by, I think, an Amalekite, drives him through. And when he dies, we find that his son named Ish-bosheth takes over the kingdom of Israel. And then it says, for 7 years, David is made king now over Judah. And it says, David's kingdom fights against Saul's kingdom. And it says, Saul's kingdom gets weaker and weaker and weaker. David's gets bigger and bigger and greater for 7 solid years. Till finally, Ish-bosheth is killed. Abner, the army commander for Saul, is killed. And now David becomes king not just over Judah, but over all of Israel as a righteous, godly king. Just kind of a nutshell, there's some history on that. So the Bible says that finally at Hebron, you might call it Hebron, I call it Hebron. Either one's okay. They're both good words. Finally, at Hebron, David is anointed as king, and he moves the capital from Hebron then to Jerusalem and makes that the king and the kingdom of all of Israel with God in control of the nation. There's a whole teaching and sermon there and a really good, powerful revelation that shows the journeys of David that all Christians go through themselves. I told you guys in the past about this also. I think I've been here long enough. And that pattern is that God always tests us, first of all, in the natural things, because David began with a place called Bethlehem, where he's being faithful to the needs of sheep. He's a sheep herder, helping his father out and being responsible to take and kill the lion and the bear and protect the sheep first. So God will always test you in natural things first and find you faithful in that. Then he goes from there to a place called Adullam's Cave. And the Bible says Adullam's Cave is where all the discontent, malcontent, indebted people that were bitter and angry and full of needs, they were all in debt. They all came around David. So that's where God tests you among the needy. God will put you among very needy people to find out, can you stay pure? Can you stay unoffended, not bitter, not angry? Because those needy people are going to do things to spike you and kick you and jab you in spiritual, soulish type realms there. And God will test you in the needy people around you to see they will not wear you out. Because the Bible says, if you cannot run with men and not get worn out, how can you run with horses beyond that as well? Then it goes on from Adullam's Cave, goes to a place called Hebron, where he cuts covenant, and he proves himself faithful in covenant. For 7 years, he is fighting against Saul's kingdom there. There's all kind of pressures around him, but he maintains his walk with God. He maintains his covenant, does things a righteous way, and God blesses him for that, and God puts him finally in Jerusalem, and that's just faithful in reigning, in your giftings, your calling, and your destiny. So I understand, again, many folks want to be from point A to point D in God's kingdom, but God does things decently and in order. Amen. Those who are faithful in the little things, God will give you much, the Bible says, in due time. Amen. So if you can't take out trash and clean toilets and be on time and do things of a natural realm, pay your bills and so forth, so on, don't expect to be a person who's taken and shaking the world for Jesus Christ for a long, long, long time. Amen. So we need those kind of patterns in our life to be established. It's kind of a whole sermon there in a nutshell. So your notes goes on and says there's some blank spots in your notes as well to kind of fill those blanks in. They'll be on the screen, I think, as well. Talking here about purposes for David's covenant. The first purpose for this, number one, is it's for God's presence. God cut covenant with David to establish, talk about, reveal the importance of the presence of Almighty God. David said himself, just don't ever take your Holy Spirit from me. David honored God's presence. David coveted God's presence. David would sow into time to receive God's presence in his life. He knew how important it was to have God with him every second of his life. And so that's also important for you and I. We need God's presence among us. Amen? So David goes back to get the ark and put it into Zion, the city of David, the place of covenant, the place of blessing, where we understand the Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence dwelt at among the cherubim there upon that piece of furniture that was made by the Israelites under God's direction. The Philistines had this Ark because why? Because Eli, the priest, was evil. His sons became evil. His sons backslid. And because of the priests becoming evil, they gave place to the devil to empower the Philistines to attack the Israelites and kill Saul and kill Saul's sons and take and steal the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back into their camp. And the Bible says tumors broke out, causing Preparation H to sell off the shelves very quickly. And tumors broke out, hemorrhoids broke out, all kind of bad things. Rats began to take over and bite the people and so forth, so on. And so all the gods they worshipped came on them in an evil type way, began to attack them. Dagon fell down on his face at the threshold. His head broke off. His hands broke off. So doggone, Dagon, be gone. Okay, he's out of it. God took care of him. God cut his head off, and God got care of the strong man. You cannot bring in God's presence around the devil, and the devil will always fall on his face and lose every time. Amen. God will always bind the strong man, cut his head off, cut his hands off, and put him on the threshold of the place on his face, okay? Because he's under the feet of God every time. So here comes the Ark of the Covenant now on a cart being pulled by the cows. The cows have got calves. They're lowing all the time. The Philistines said, we're going to choose milk cows that have got babies, because in the natural realm, they won't leave their babies. It's going to have to be a supernatural thing to draw this ark out of our place with milk cows that have got babies. And so here's these mother cows lowing, mooing, crying for their babies, but they're going by God's Spirit away from the Philistines into a place where, of course, the ark is steadied by the hands of some man who, what's that guy's name? Was it Shammai or who steadied the Ark of the Covenant and got killed? Who remembers that name? That's a quiz test there. You can look it up sometime yourself. It wasn't Shammai, but it was some name, something like this. Anyway, the guy steadies the ark, gets killed by God. He disobeys God's command. David says, we can't go any further now. More folks may die. Let's turn aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And so the ark stays there at Obed-Edom's house. The Bible says because God's presence is there at Obed-Edom's house, everything he has is blessed. Increase comes. Crops blow up. Fertile ground takes place. Rain comes down. He's finding gold, silver, digging for oil. Oil gushes up. Beverly Hillbillies takes place at his house. The guy wins a lottery. $600 million last week he won. And so I'm telling you, everything good takes place because God's presence is right there with the man without the gambling. Amen? And so good things take place when God's presence shows up. So moving on here, King David goes back there and does things the right way, puts the ark, on the shoulders of the priests. They carry it back into Jerusalem. He dances all of his might. And now God's presence in the ark is put into a tent, and it becomes a place called the Tabernacle of David, where there's praise and worship 24/7 for many, many years to the glory of God. So things are going great. David's got a house of cedar. The ark is with him. God's presence is there, God's blessings. But David says, you know, God, you shouldn't be living in a tent. God says back to him again, you have shed too much blood. Your son will be raised up to build my house, says the Lord. So your notes go on and say here, David tells Nathan the prophet that God's going to build him a house for a lasting dynasty. Paul says the temple is a type of the church in the New Testament. It conveys permanence, not being temporary, but being permanent. It shows that God's ultimate desire is not to come to visit, but God comes to stay. Amen? How many folks know that company, like food, becomes stale in 3 or 4 days? But God is not company. God is the God who wants to abide, not just visit your life. Amen? He wants to live in you and be with you for as long as you exist on the face of the whole earth, and then beyond that as well for all eternity, because God's a God of permanence. So your notes go on and say, next of all, visitation is wonderful, but habitation, that's the next word in your blank spot, habitation is better than visitation. Amen? Praise God for great services where the Spirit of God comes down, goosebumps are flying, God's grace is here, tears are flowing, God's doing great things among us, healings, miracles, whatever else. We praise God for divine visitations. Amen? But God wants us to have daily habitation where we always sense God's presence every day of our lives. And that's why, again, David was a man of after God, God's own heart. He had habitation, not just visitation, with the Lord. Number two thing about David's covenant, number two, dwelling leads to dynasty. Dwelling leads to dynasty. If we will steward God's presence, the word presence goes in that next blank spot. If we will steward God's presence, then God will build in us a sense of permanence. What do I mean by stewarding God's presence? Many scriptures say things like, grieve not the Holy Spirit. It says things like, don't quench the Holy Spirit. And it says, give no place to the enemy. And so to steward God's presence means don't do things that will grieve the Holy Spirit, that would cause your ears to get stopped up, that would cause your spiritual eyes to be glazed over. Do things that will invite God, welcome God, and keep His manifest presence around you all the time, because you're a person living after God's precepts, God's commands, God's desires, and you have God's heart as well in your life. So do things to steward the presence of God. It'll be a blessing to your life as well. Psalm chapter 90 established that the works of our hands are those things that are done to bless the Lord. And talks about there the father-son relationship being a key to God's kingdom being established on the earth. What God's saying to us is, He is not for one generation getting saved and then trying to live their entire Christian life just making it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. God is into your sons and your sons' sons and their sons. Amen? God is into generations, not just one generation. God's into things that are temporal, not things temporal, things that are permanent in your life. You shall be saved, and your household shall be saved, says the Lord. So again, we're doing a great disservice to God if we focus all of our attention on the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus Christ and forget about the next generation who's beneath us in age. Amen? We need to start spending more and more time pouring ourselves into teenagers, 20-some-year-olds, new Christians, new believers, making disciples for Jesus Christ, not just converts. Amen? We need mentors, fathers and mothers in the faith, to take folks under their under wing and be a blessing to raise them up and mentor them if they'll allow that in their lives. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, let's turn there, 2 Kings 23. Let me find this a few pages forward. I'm going to read three verses here. 2 Kings 23, verse 1, and it says, now the king, this is Josiah, King Josiah, a righteous king. King Josiah is actually he's a great-grandson of David. His grandfather was evil. His father was evil, but he became righteous, one of the most righteous kings Israel had. You're going to find that only five kings were righteous in all of Israel's history. Out of all those kings on Judah and Israel's side, only five were righteous. Josiah was one of them. Now the king, it says, Josiah, sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests. Notice this, the priests and the prophets, and him the king, and all the people, both small and great, came together. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, not a pillow, but a pillar. We call pillows pillars. But this is actually a stone pillar. Amen. He stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes and all with all of his heart and all of his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And so this shows the establishing of a mediator where Josiah the king becomes a mediator between the people of Israel and God. And he sees that there's rubble around. He sees the book of the law has been totally covered in dust and rubbish. He sees his own granddad, his own father have become evil. They're serving pagan gods and idolaters and witchcraft and so forth. He says, I'm going to take and get the people's hearts back to God once again. I'm going to serve as their mediator between God and themselves to see them drawn back to God once again because they're a backslidden people who need the Lord. So under Moses, the priests were mediators between the people and God. When Josiah goes to set the temple in order, he finds the Pentateuch, the book of the covenant, in that place of rubble, like I said. And this king begins working as a mediator to bring the people back into covenant once again. So your note says here, next of all, Josiah the king begins functioning as a priest, which further demonstrates the progressions now of covenants. He's not a king only. He's now a king and a priest combination in that kind of a function. That's an expansion going on there of man's function on the earth in God's kingdom. This is the last covenant before Jesus Christ establishes his covenant. Let's turn now to Zechariah chapter 6. Now, how do you find Zechariah? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Go to Matthew 1 and turn backwards about 10 pages. To find the minor prophets, always go to Matthew chapter 1 and then start turning backwards. Because Zechariah is right before Malachi, and Malachi is the last chapter of the Old Testament. So it's always hard to find these minor prophets unless you learn some little secrets and little keys. So it's only about actually about 5 pages back, I guess, before 5 or 6 before Matthew chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 6, and I'm going to read there verse 11. Okay, it says here, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, capital B-R-A-N-C-A. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says he was a branch, he was a dry twig, he was a dry branch. And it's in Isaiah and so forth. This talks about Jesus Christ, it's himself. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of a rooster. The son of Zephariah. Even those from afar. I shouldn't have said that. I couldn't resist that. I saw that word hen there. I'm from the farm in Missouri. It's like, I don't see hen, I think about chicken, okay? Okay, 15. From those, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So your note says, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fulfilled the role of prophet and priest and king altogether before the fall of mankind. These are what God made mankind to do. They were prophets, they were priests, they were kings. They heard God's voice. They protected. You see, priests taking to protect the people, protect the animals, protect wildlife, protect culture and civilization. So they did priestly things. They did kingly things. He said, now take dominion, rule and reign over all the earth. That's a kingly function. He also said, speak to me, let me talk to you, I'll talk back to you, you talk to me. That's a prophetic type thing. So we saw that they were prophets and priests and kings in function back before the fall. Jesus Christ came back to the earth, came on the earth to reestablish what was lost in man's fall back in the Garden of Eden to make us become prophets and priests and kings once again. These functions had been separated after the fall, and now God is restoring all things. Zechariah shows how the three are being mixed together in preparation for the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Notice now again, Zechariah chapter 6, what it says there in verse 13. Verse 13 verifies this. Jesus Christ is the priest who mediates all the benefits of the cross and his blood. The fact is, though, if all your relationship with God is based on him being your priest, which means your beneficiary for healing, for miracles, for salvation only, your life with God is imbalanced. We cannot just serve Jesus Christ, the priest only. We must also serve Jesus Christ, the king and the prophet as well. Zechariah 6:13 says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule, kingly anointing there, on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and peace shall be between them both. So it's saying the priest and king anointing have now been married together through Jesus Christ himself, the branch. And now God is saying to you and I, I'm going to recommission the people of God to be a kingdom of priests and kings and prophets all together, have the anointing on their lives, not just one or two, but all three, says the Lord. So moving on, Jesus is not just priest to bless us. He's also king to rule, the word rule goes there, over us. And so many believers, again, understand, if all you see is the authority of God's kingdom, the kingly part of that, you may find yourself getting involved in legalism and religion and just doing things by the letter of the law, black and white only. There's some folks that are legalists. All they see is the rulership of God, the authority of God, the black and white rules of God. And that's only one part of God's nature and God's kingdom. If you find yourself also seeing Jesus Christ only as a priest, the one who meets the needs of people, you're going to find yourself getting very, very selfish and becoming very, very self-centered. So Jesus Christ is not just your priest, not just your king, not just your prophet. He is all three together, and that spirit in him now reigns inside of us as well. We need all three for balance in our lives. Amen? Many, many believers spend their entire Christian life only worshiping Jesus Christ, the priest, who meets the needs of people. Praise God that God's a need-meeting God, but God is more than that. He's also a righteous God, a just God, a God of authority, a God that says, go bind, go loose, go take dominion, the violent take it by force, but also a prophetic God that speaks to us, speaks through us, speaks out of us, and so forth. We'll use your voice as his voice also upon the earth. God is all those things all together every day. So number three here, last of all, Jesus' death brought forth the new covenant, the last covenant, the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice it says there again, at the end of the ages. The word ages in the Greek language actually means eons of time. It actually also means eternity. What he says here is, the death of Jesus Christ will forever have a mark in history for all of eternity. All the Old Testament points towards the cross. All New Testament points back at the cross. And for all eternity, the cross will be the focus of all the ages for eons and eons to come. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, a sinless, spotless lamb. God received that sacrifice to make us sons and daughters of the Most High God. We shall rule and reign with him forevermore because of the victory of the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen? It is not based on Christ's second coming or the rapture. It is based on the cross of Jesus Christ that he died on 2,000 years ago. You see, the second coming cannot happen unless Christ died on the cross first 2,000 years ago. There couldn't be a second coming unless that took place first of all. So moving on here, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8 verses 6 and 7 goes on and says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. Okay, so why was the first covenant called faulty? It said the first covenant, it says here, was not faultless. It was faulty. Now, why is that? Because it takes two parties to cut a covenant. How many folks know from the Bible reading that Moses and David and Abraham and all these guys I mentioned here in these covenants, even David, sinned and were not found without fault? You can look at the Bible and see about Uriah the Hittite being murdered by David. You can see about Abraham and the prostitute, Tamar. You can see about all the sins these guys committed there. So it says the old covenants, those two parties there, had God perfect with imperfect man cutting covenant. So there was a fault in those somehow, some way. But with this new covenant now, because it's Jesus Christ and God the Father cutting covenant, there is nothing of a blemish of any kind whatsoever in that covenant. It's a righteous, holy, and perfect covenant that is superior to everything ever done for mankind in the past, because Jesus and God are faultless, sinless, righteous, and they are just and pure and true. And so that covenant being cut between them has no fault in that covenant, because the two parties are totally perfect in every way. Amen? So why is Hebrews, this book here, Hebrews, actually emphasizing these things? Because the Hebrew church, the Christians there, were now trying to serve Jesus and go back to animal sacrifice and old Israeli Jewish traditions and trying to mix the two together. And so the Apostle Paul comes here by the power of the Holy Spirit and says, you guys are going backwards. You are not going forward in your life. Praise God for completed Jews and Messianic Jews, so forth, so on. But again, there's nothing magical about bringing menorahs and candlesticks and Jewish bread and so forth, traditions in your churches. That, there's no magical thing about that. Those are things that remind us about God, about what Jesus Christ has done for us. But the main most powerful thing we can do here is always honor God, honor Jesus Christ, exalt the Holy Spirit among us, and realize there's a finished work done by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. You can't go backwards to Jewish traditions and try to see God bless that and breathe on that to bring forth some extra things to you that you need in your spiritual life. We need more of the Holy Spirit, more of God, and more of Jesus above everything else. So moving on here, the word new here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 again. Let's see where I saw this at again. Verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This word new here in the Hebrew language is actually the Greek word kainos. And kainos actually is translated as renewed. He has renewed the old covenant and made it better than it was before. The same word also is found in the book of Revelation where it says, behold, I make all things become new, which means God renews the face of the earth. This earth will be around forevermore, but not in its present state. He will burn the elements, the Bible says, with fire, but behold, a new heavens and a new earth. Amen. Just like back in Adam and Eve's day, there'll be a new canopy in the atmosphere protecting all this whole world from heat and cold. And there'll be all kind of new vegetation there, fertile ground. All the Teutonic plates will be healed by God's hand. No more earthquakes, no more tornadoes, no more lightning, no more severe storms, no more fierce winters, no more drought, no more great heat. Behold, I renew and make all things become new, says the Lord. Amen. That's why you can't call earthquakes and tornadoes in Oklahoma acts of God. They are acts of the devil and a fallen world. Amen. God didn't make this world to have tornadoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, and things that kill, steal, and destroy. It's just part of the fall of man. So moving on here, compared to the old covenant, the new covenant is brand new. But the new covenant renews the old, transcends the old, brings the old into all the fulfillment that was promised back in the Old Testament, New Testament also as well. So for time's sake here, I want you to go ahead and read yourself Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Read that. I'm going to go ahead and stop there in this teaching tonight. So I want to kind of talk a little bit about the prophetic guidelines at the bottom of your notes. So try to bring your notes back if you can. Come back next week. I'll start there with Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and carry on with that as well. Because, again, we're having prophetic ministry taking place, again, this coming weekend. There will probably be some things happening here with words of knowledge. People will probably be called out here and prophesied over. Maybe some things prophesied about the church. I don't know about the city of Austin. I know whenever he was here with Glenn Hubbard, he actually prophesied over Austin, Texas, some things he saw happening here this coming summer. And so I want to give some kind of brief guidelines here about prophetic ministry, things to think about and kind of realize. Number one, it says in your notes here, it says prophecy is conditional. Jonah 3:4 verifies this where God says, yet in 30 days I prophesy and say Nineveh will be destroyed. But we all know that it was not destroyed in 30 days. Jonah goes there. They repent, get their hearts right with God. God relents, and God gives him many, many years beyond 30 days. So prophecy is conditional. If you get a word tonight from somebody that's right on word that says your son shall be saved, your son shall come to Christ and know him as Lord and Savior, those things are all conditional. It's going to take you praying, you acting perhaps, you obeying, and you cannot make those things come to pass yourself. So whatever prophecy you receive there, understand it's conditional. It needs prayer. It needs faith. It needs bathing in God's word. It needs patience, perseverance, because all prophecies may come to pass, but won't necessarily come to pass. They're all conditional prophecies. Number two here, prophecy is not a perfect gift. 1 Corinthians 14:29 verifies this, and it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now, why would it say to judge prophecies unless it was an imperfect gift? It means sometimes folks give prophecies that are not right on. They're prophesying out of their soul, their emotions, their feelings, their mind, their experiences sometimes. They're hearing part of what God's saying, but not all of what God's saying sometimes. And so prophecy is not a perfect gift. I know in this church here, I heard one guy get prophesied over a couple of years back here. They're going to have a church to have 1,000 people. That may take place. It may not. But I'm just saying again, those are all big prophecies that may happen, may not. And so the Bible tells us again, realize it's not a perfect gift. And sometimes the prophets themselves will speak out of their soul or mind some things sometimes. Third, number three, prophecy should line up with the scriptures and the character of God. Whenever somebody prophesies something that's not found in God's word, things like quit praying for sinners because I'm going to save all of them, saith the Lord. That's not in God's word. Amen. That's totally unscriptural. Keep on praying for the lost. Amen. And so those things like that are totally off base and do not line up with God's word at all. Also, folks that prophesy out of anger and out of frustration and out of bitterness, that's a wrong spirit. And that's going to taint their prophecies, taint their words many, many times. And so catch the person's spirit. And don't be a person that takes and just tries to judge everything in a natural, fleshy realm. But understand again, prophecy is to exhort, to encourage, and to comfort primarily. Not to rebuke, condemn, divide, and slam you up upside the wall in Jesus' name. Amen? If God rebukes you and God chastises you, he'll do it like a gentleman. He'll do it privately. He'll do it in a gentle way and a redemptive way. And when God gives you a rebuke or a correction in prophecy, he'll almost always give you a word of encouragement on the other side of that thing and say, but thus saith the Lord, these good things will take place for you if you do these things, says the Lord. Okay, something like that. Last of all, many prophecies, especially directional ones, should be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. So the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, you'll be living in Arizona in 5 years. That is a directional prophecy, and it should be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and it should bear witness in your heart also as well. Amen. And so those things like that that are directional, that says, go move here, go buy that, go marry that person there, put those on the shelf and then say, okay, Holy Spirit, I need at least two or three more witnesses than this before I marry that woman that this guy is saying to go marry, okay? And so those are things that take place sometimes that are sometimes a little bit off. So I'm going to stop there in a nutshell. I'll give you some things to take home and read, have some guidelines for prophecy. Talking about the Davidic covenant tonight as well. Do you have any comments, any questions before I close in prayer tonight and dismiss you guys from this teaching? Anything at all? Guidelines, prophecies, testimonies, insight. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And let's just ask God to take and go before us. Even for these meetings coming up this weekend, let's pray together that God has his way in this church, these services among people's lives, that God wants to do things only he can do. Father, I praise you and thank you, Lord, for the covenants that have been given to us, O God, passed down from us to us, from those, O God, who went before us in the faith. We praise you, God, that we have seen that through the covenants, they may start with small, what looks like smaller blessings that become bigger and bigger and bigger through the ages and generations. Let us, O God, take hold of that truth that says you're not just a God of temporary presence, but you're the God that wants to inhabit us, wants to live inside of us, wants to be in us in a permanent dwelling to build, God, not just our generation, but generations also even to come down the road. Help us, God, be mentors. Help us, God, take time to pour in the lives of people around us, O God, who need the supply you've placed in us. And I praise you, God, for a lasting dynasty in our lives, our families, O God, our churches, in our cities, O God, our nation of America as well. May the dynasty, the kingdom of God, not diminish, but may it increase, O God, more and more in us and through us and around us, O God, in Jesus' name. I also pray this weekend, Father God, go before Brother Anthony, Father God, give him your voice, your word, your clarity. Give him freedom. Let him, O God, discern, speak, say those things, O God, you want to be said. We pray for people, God, coming here from the north, the south, east, and the west to be in these services that you want to be here. Prepare their hearts to receive, O God, everything you want them to receive, Lord, this coming weekend. And I praise you, God, every blockage is removed, and the windows of heaven, God, are opened wide open. Receive, O God, the blessings, receive the increase, receive what you want us to receive in every dimension, Father. We praise you, God, you go before us tonight. Bless our sleep, bless our drivings, give us divine protection. Let us, O God, be used this week for your glory, for those around us who need the Christ in us, the hope of glory. We praise you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.